This chapter deals especially with a triumphal parade. And we're going to notice that especially later in the chapter. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive than comfort him, lest perhaps such a one is swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Interesting chapter. Now, at the beginning, Paul says, you know, I've determined, the first couple of verses, he says, I've determined, I'm not going to come to you again unless you get this problem straightened out. They had a lot of problems in Corinth. One of the things that he talked to them about in 1 Corinthians was a problem of immorality. There was a man there who was living, apparently, with his stepmother. I guess his father had died, and he was living now with his stepmother, in a case of adultery and incest, what we would call incest today. And Paul says you've got to deal with immorality in the fellowship. You can't tolerate it. And today we live in a very immoral world, and there's a lot of sin that's tolerated. A lot of people make light of adultery. They'll say, well, everybody's doing it, no big deal, you know, I mean, and if they want a divorce and remarry, well, that doesn't matter either. But the Bible is very strong on this whole area. It says, listen, when you marry, you ought to keep your vows. Marriage is a holy thing, and the sexual relationship there is blessed by God. He says the marriage bed is not defiled, but marriage then is to be preserved and guarded. And they were not following the scriptures. They were not doing what they were supposed to do. In fact, their sin was such that Paul says it's the kind of sin even the heathen don't do. I mean, getting involved with your stepmother, this kind of thing. So he was very strong. He says, you've got to deal with this. And he says, I'm not going to come back and visit the church again until you get this cleared up, because I don't want to come and have more problems. So he speaks to them quite strongly. Now, the good news was he'd received news back from Corinth that they had dealt with it. They apparently excommunicated the man. Because he was rebellious at first. He was defiant. He wasn't going to change. And so they put him out of the fellowship. Now that's a harsh discipline. But it's saying to the person, listen, you've got to straighten up. You're not acting like a Christian. And we can't tolerate behavior like that. And so they dealt with it very strongly. And finally they acted there in Corinth. And they did put the man out. Now, the end result was he was repentant. Now, this sometimes happens in discipline in a family. There are times in a family, for example, when a family may decide one of the children's behavior is such we can't tolerate it anymore. We can't have that going on in our home. And you have to say to your son or your daughter, look, you'll have to leave. We're not going to allow you to live in the home and carry on the way you're doing, whether it's drinking or immorality or drugs or whatever. And when you change and you change your attitude, we'll let you come back, but we're not going to tolerate what's going on. Talking to a man the other day, his son, he has a son who's been giving him all kinds of grief. He's fathered two children out of marriage and by different women, I guess, and he is not willing to work. He just he's been stealing from them and from others and writing bad checks. He's just been messing up in every way. And the thing you have to have in a situation like that is for both father and mother to be united in discipline. And in this home, they're not quite united. The mother wants to be easy, wants to forgive the boy, wants to let it go. And he, on the other hand, says, I think we've got to be firm with him. And he's right. You're not going to help him just by bailing him out when he gets in trouble. He writes bad checks and he gets in trouble. You don't help someone if you just make that check good for them. They have to learn the consequences of their own behavior. So that here in Corinth now, the church has taken a strong stand. The man has been put out and he's come to his senses. You know, it's pretty rough when you realize the Christians have turned against me because of this and they're not going to tolerate this. And it shook him. And he realized, I've been doing the wrong thing. He came back, he was broken, and he wants to come back to the fellowship. So now what do? You put him out, and incidentally, he speaks here of how this punishment was inflicted by the many. The whole church got united on it. And this is important. It's important in a family. Father and mother be united on discipline. Otherwise, it won't be effective. And it's true in the church. If you have some in the church who take sides with the person put out, for example, in Corinth, if some of them say, oh, we think you're being too hard on him, and maybe he'll change his mind if you just are loving and just let him keep coming and just act like everything's okay, then you would have had a problem. The church would be divided instead of united on discipline, and then it breaks down. But they were united. He says this was a punishment inflicted by the many. And so the church is united, the man is put out, and he comes to the point of repentance. He says, I realize I've done the wrong thing, and he's grieved, and I don't know all what he said, but he convinced them that he really was repentant about what he'd done. So now what are they supposed to do? Well, Paul says, now is the time to restore him. It's time to restore him. Restore the repentant, he says in verses 3 to 11. Paul has pointed out his grief over their sin, made him very sad. He'd worked with these people. He'd seen them come to the Lord, and then to see some of them turn away and go into a life of sin like this fellow had done, it grieved him. It saddened him. And I tell you, when you work with people and you pour your life into them, and then you see them go back into sin, go back into their drinking, go back into their drugs, go back into their old behavior, it saddens you. And I'm sure that Paul here wept as he thought of this man. Maybe this was a man he'd led to the Lord, and here the man was rebelling and he was living in immorality, and Paul was very grieved. He says, I had sorrow and real grief. Out of much afflictions and anguish of heart I wrote to you. With many tears, Paul says, it was hard for me to write this letter. It's hard for me to tell you have to deal with this sin. But Paul says, I did it because of love. I have this tremendous love for you. Now Paul says, now forgive him and comfort him. He's come back. He's broken. He realizes I've been wrong. Now Paul says, it's time to forgive him. Verse 6, the punishment which was inflicted by the many is sufficient for such a man. He's gone through this discipline. He's known what it is to be put outside, and to feel the rejection of God's people because of his life. And Paul says, it's been enough. He's repentant. Now don't just leave him out there in the cold forever. Now he needs healing. Now he needs to be brought back into the fellowship. Now he needs to know the love and care of God's family. And sometimes it's not always easy to do this. It's not easy to discipline, and then it's not always easy to restore. Some Christians may be so angry about it that they say, well, he's brought such shame on us, and he's just been so rebellious. Leave him out there. Let him stew in his own juice for a while, and maybe he'll learn. But Paul says it's time now to take him back. It's time now for you to reassure him. You love him. God loves him. If he's really repentant, God's forgiven him. And it's time now to bring him back. Comfort him. It says, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You don't want him to be on the outside now. He's repentant. He's broken. He's thinking about, why did I do it? How could I do such a stupid thing? And maybe he's wondering, can I be forgiven? And now Paul says, he's suffered enough. He's been repentant. Now you confirm your love to him. Let him know he's loved. Let him know that God's a forgiving God. Let him know God's people are forgiving people. Take him back into the fellowship. And do what you can to see him healed and restored in his Christian life. And Paul says, I've forgiven him. I've forgiven that one in the presence of Christ. I've forgiven, you forgive, restore him, bring him back. Now, sin is a destructive thing, and it brings pain and it brings hurt. It brings hurt to the Lord's people. It brings hurt to the person himself. And it hurts God. But the thing that we want to emphasize is God is a God of forgiveness, and there is the possibility of being forgiven, brought back, being healed, and going on for the Lord. You don't want to think because you fail that it's all over, there's no hope. He says, remember, you can be forgiven. And Paul says, I want to have a forgiving attitude toward this person. Now, Paul goes on to speak of himself as a sincere evangelist. He came under attack when he began exhorting those Christians. Paul came under attack by some. Some were questioning whether he was an apostle. I mean, he wasn't one of the first 12, so what authority does he have? Paul has to emphasize, yes, I do have authority. I'm an apostle. Because I saw the Lord Jesus after he was risen on the road to Damascus. I've been called by him. I've been given his position. And I do have the authority of God with me. He wants to emphasize that so that they don't rebel. They were kind of feeling rebellious toward Paul at first in this whole discipline thing. And they said, well, what rights do you have to tell us what to do? And he's being too hard and too harsh. And they were critical of him. So Paul here has to, in a sense, defend himself and his own character. He says, I left Troas for Macedonia. I was in Troas. This is on the Turkey side of the sea there. And he says, I came across to Macedonia to the Greek side. I was concerned because Titus didn't come to meet me, and I was wanting to talk to Titus about how things are going. So he came over to Macedonia. Then he begins to talk about the fact that all through his life there is a Christian. Now, he's in a triumphal parade. Now, that's the picture given here. Christ, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, when there's been a great victory, there's usually a time of celebration, a triumph. Yesterday, the University of Northern Colorado football team won their second national championship. Big thing for the school. Never been done before. They'd gone over 100 years without winning one national championship. And now in 2 years, They get two national championships for their football team. So that is quite a triumph, quite a victory. And you know, a football game is kind of like a battle anyway. And here they had a great victory. There was a lot of celebrating over the team coming home. And it was a time of triumph. After the Second World War, when General Eisenhower came back with the troops, they had a ticker tape parade in New York. They really went all out. Here was this wonderful triumph we'd won in the Second World War. And General Eisenhower rode down the streets through New York City and the troops behind him, and it was a time of celebration. Now, Paul here is using the figure of a Roman triumphal parade. Whenever a Roman general went off and they had a successful battle and they won, when he came back, they would have a big parade. They would go through the city. The general at the head of his troops, marching behind very proudly, they had won this battle. And then they would also have with them those who would be carrying censers that were filled with incense so that there was a fragrance. And they would have captives, prisoners. Now, we didn't do that in this parade of Eisenhower's, to my knowledge. If we'd done like the Romans, we would have had the Germans lined up behind and in handcuffs and leg irons and being led through the streets. That's the way the Romans did things. And so it was a time, a parade that was a time of real rejoicing and triumph because of the victory for those who won. But those who lost, those who had been defeated, it wasn't a time of joy or victory at all. It was a time of death, because they realized when the parade was all over, they'd be executed. So this same parade, what he was saying is, for some people, it was a fragrance of life. And for some, it was an aroma of death. Those who were defeated, those who were not on the winning side, realized there's no happiness in this for us. We've been defeated. Now, Paul uses a figure here concerning Christ. And you might say, well, what victory did he have? And I want to turn to Hebrews 2, 14, 15, and realize the victory of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. I'll read verse 9 first. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In other words, he became human. He took human nature. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Christ has this great victory now where he defeats the devil and he delivers those who were living in fear and bondage. And I was thinking of the prisoner of war camps, like in the Philippines, when MacArthur came in with his troops. And they rescued those who were in these prison camps, the Japanese prison camps. What a time of joy it was for them. I talked to some who were missionaries and had been imprisoned there through the war. And what a time of excitement. They had been prisoners. They had been living in fear of death, not knowing if they'd live to get out of the prison camp. And now to be delivered, it was a great victory and a great deliverance. And what the Lord Jesus, what this figure is saying is, Christ came into this world, he went to the cross, he allowed men to nail him on the cross, and he died a terrible death. And people thought it was a defeat. People thought he lost, he was defeated, he's dying, he's hanging there as a criminal, dying a terrible death. And what the scripture says is, that death wasn't a defeat. It was a great victory. The devil didn't realize that at the time. But this was a great victory because there Jesus tasted death for every man. He tasted the punishment. He took the judgment we deserved. He tasted hell itself for us. And through his death, he broke the power of Satan. He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And now all those who've lived their lives under Satan's power and authority and in fear of death, now as they turn to the Lord Jesus, are rescued from that, are delivered from that. A great victory that he won over Satan himself. So that's the figure that's used. This is a great, great victory, this death. And now as Christians, he says, we're in this triumphal parade. And the Lord Jesus is going ahead of us, so to speak. And the standard, the flag that we would use today, for example, is a cross. That's the symbol of victory. And behind him, Christians are in this triumphal parade following the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, wherever we go, when we preach the gospel, we tell about this victory and about what Christ has done. For those who believe and join us, it's a fragrance of life. This message brings life. Jesus said, I'm coming that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. But those who aren't saved when they hear this message, it's a message of death. Because if you reject the Lord Jesus, you're going to die. You're going to be lost forever. You're going to be judged for your sin. It's not a good message. It's not a message that brings you joy or peace. So Paul says that's the triumphal procession that we're in. He leads us in triumph in Christ. When you accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he, so to speak, opens the prison camp that you've been in under Satan's dominion. And he rescues you, he delivers you, and you join this triumphal procession, this parade following the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm so glad that I'm in that parade, and it's a time of triumph. And through us now as Christians, this message goes out. He says, we are telling others about this wonderful message. A message that brings life to those who are being saved, but it's a message of judgment to those who aren't saved, who turn away. So today, ask yourself, have I ever joined this triumphal parade? Have I ever chosen the Lord Jesus? Have I ever accepted him? Have I ever realized that on the cross he suffered for my sin? He paid for my sin, and through his death I can be forgiven. Has there been such a time? You know, some people say, oh, I've always believed. Well, that isn't true. Some people say, I've always been a Christian. It simply isn't true. The Bible says, as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become the children of God. When did you receive Christ? When has there been a time in your life when, just as a sinner, you said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I want Christ to be my Savior? At that moment, you're delivered from the power of death and from the power of Satan. And you can join this triumphal parade that's going to end in heaven itself. So Paul here rejoices in that. And he says, as we go, and he with his little group of men that traveled with him, he says, as we go into various towns, the message we bring is a message that brings life to those who are being saved. It's a sweet message. It's a good message. It's a message that makes our hearts rejoice. The message of hope. I've been a sinner. I can be forgiven. I've been lost. I can be saved. It's a wonderful message. And he says, then those who are saved join us in this wonderful triumphal parade. It's exciting to be a winner. There were times in the beginning of the Second World War when things were not going well for us, After Pearl Harbor, when we had so much of our fleet that was sunk in Honolulu, and it didn't look very good. And there were times when Japan, as it was just spreading, and Germany too, or in earlier days, took over Europe, when maybe people wondered, I wonder if we'll just have to settle for a kind of a draw and say, okay, we'll leave you there, but we're going to don't go any further. Or will we really win? Will we push them back? Because Japan had, taken over so much of the Pacific, taken the Philippines, taken down into Malaysia, and down to Solomon Islands, New Guinea. They were pushing at the doors of Australia. And it looked kind of uncertain for a while. I tell you, it was a wonderful thing at the end of the war to realize it's all over and we've won. As Christians, we can say we're winning. We're on the winning side. Thanks be unto God, he says, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, in the Lord Jesus. It's a great thing to be saved. And even though we're a minority in this world today, we're on the winning side. Christ has overcome the devil himself. Now, Paul at the end says that, I want you to realize I'm sincere. As I come to you bringing this message, as I come to you with the Word of God, I want you to realize I'm sincere. I know there are some, he says, who peddle the gospel. We are not, he says, as many peddling the Word of God. Peddling it. It's for sale. In other words, I have a price for bringing this product to you. I sometimes wonder today how many men today would be preaching the gospel if they did not have a salary, if they did not have a good financial return. How many would be preaching the gospel today? Religion is a big business. Many pastors of big churches today get $100,000 or better a year. Some of the big evangelists, without naming any names, get $100,000 or more. One I heard of a while back, it's $175,000 a year. I wonder how many would be preaching the word if all that financial security were taken away. But that's the way the apostles functioned. Jesus said, when you go out with the word of God, freely you've received, freely give. And Paul, when he came into Corinth, didn't ask anyone for any money. He didn't say, look, I'll preach if you pay me so much. There was no salary. Paul never received a salary. He never received a guarantee. He trusted the Lord. If necessary, he worked with his hands. And the Lord provided through various churches and individuals who were interested. But in this way, he could say, you know I'm not in it for the money. You can't accuse me, Paul, of being here preaching because you're paying me so much. He says, I'm here as a servant of the Lord, preaching freely, and you know my motives are sincere. I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it for what I can get out of it. So he insists on that. He wants him to realize he's come under attack. He says, I want you to realize this message that I'm preaching to you, he says, is as of sincerity as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. One of the criticisms often made today of those who are preaching and those who are in the Lord's work is they're in it for the money. And the truth is sometimes that's what it is. But you couldn't say that of Paul or any of the apostles. Paul could say, as poor, yet making many rich. He says, we're not rich, but we're bringing a message that will make you rich, spiritually rich, forever, if you accept the Lord Jesus. What a glorious message it is. So Paul here, as he's preaching the word, says that I want you to realize the message we have is a message of triumph. The Lord Jesus is a winner. He's not a loser. He died on the cross, but it doesn't symbolize defeat. It symbolizes victory. The cross. You know, it's kind of an amazing thing that this, which was a hated symbol and a hated kind of death, has become the symbol for Christians. The cross. So Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Because it was on the cross that he paid for our sin. It was on the cross that he won the victory over the devil and delivered us, who lived all of our lifetime in bondage to the fear of death. He delivered us through dying for us. How amazing. And because of this, we can be in this wonderful victory parade, really, now, celebrating the victory he won at the cross. Well, today, are you part of that parade? Can you say, yes, I've joined, I'm following the Lord Jesus, I'm with his people, and praise the Lord, I'm proud to be identified with him, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the Lord Jesus because of all that he's done for me, because of this great victory. When you're a winner, you don't have to be ashamed. And we're following one who has conquered and who has won a great, great victory. Are you saved today? Have you accepted it? Can you say, I'm part of this wonderful company following the Lord Jesus? I hope that you can say that. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. We live in a world of uncertainty, a world of fear. A world when the scripture says men's hearts failing them for fear of the uncertainty of what's going to happen in the future. If you know the Lord Jesus, if you've accepted him, then you can have faith, you can have confidence for the future, for eternity.